Well, I guess it's Carrie mentioned to me, asked if I'm still in Matthew chapter 15, and yes, by I guess God's providence, I am, and Lord willing, this will be the last Sunday I'm in Matthew 15. We will get down near the end, unless God gives me some great message for verse 39, which I will very, very briefly touch. I don't believe that we will spend any more time in Matthew 16, and maybe also by God's grace, Brother Sam will get to stand here next week and not myself. If you remember briefly from last time, you know, Jesus has been serving. He has taken a side road, and we talked about before, it wasn't by chance that he happened to go to a Gentile region, to what we often hear, Tyre and Sidon, or Tyre and Sidon, is depending on how you want to pronounce T-I-R-E, that we see in the Scripture. And he, through a very serious and what you might argue a fairly severe test to this Gentile woman, he tested her faith, and she found to be great in faith. And God, Jesus, healed her daughter by his grace, this one who was severely demon-possessed. And so after he has made this little side trip, if you will, he is now returned back to the nation of Israel. And we kind of pick up the story here in verse 29. I'll read along with me to the end of the chapter. Departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up on the mountain, he was sitting there. And large crowds came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others. And they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. So the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. And Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I feel compassion for these for the people, because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way. The disciples said to him, where would we get so many loaves in this desolate place to satisfy such a large crowd? And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, seven and a few small fish. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground, and he took the seven loaves and the fish, and giving thanks, he broke them and started giving them to his disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, seven large baskets full. And those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And sending away the crowds, Jesus got into the boat and came to the region of Magadan. Let's pray. Father, we do come before you. We ask that you would guide us in your word today, knowing that without your Spirit, we will not learn what we need to know. We will not be taught as we need to be taught. I'm just a man standing here, and the things I say are worthless without you moving in them. Lord, I pray that you would just be with us this morning. Encourage our hearts, that we might be more faithful, that we might be more diligent, that we might be your witnesses to speak your truths. Father, we thank you and we praise you. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, he's gone from Tyre and Sidon, and he's gone down the Sea of Galilee. I was thinking as I thought about this a little bit, there are some who say, I believe the whole Bible from Genesis to maps. Usually in the back of your Bible, there are some maps, and mine have some of those, and maybe yours do as well. It's a little bit joking there, but if you look in there, Sidon, Syria and Sidon, I guess Sidon is the city that's still known today. It's on the, I'm forgetting, Mediterranean Sea. Thank you. It's right there on the sea. It was a sailing district, and It's up on the northwestern part of the region, I guess. It's in southern Lebanon today. And then to travel from there down to the Sea of Galilee is about, if you walk straight there, it's about 40 miles. Pretty good walk. And we don't really know what mountain he was on. If you have looked at some maps, which I did as I studied this a little bit, you know, the Sea of Galilee sits down in between a whole bunch of mountains all around it. There's a fairly major range to the east and the west of the sea, as well as just really north and south as well. And in the various reading, there is no knowing what mountain he went to. And no one that I read gave any indication, you know, of anything in that regard. We know that Jesus was from Capernaum. We've talked about this some before in previous times, but that was his hometown. Now, for those who haven't been here before, he was living as a young child in Nazareth, was he not? He was a Nazarene. But apparently as he grew older and as he started his ministry, he was from Capernaum. And we don't know when he moved from Nazareth to Capernaum, but we know that from Scripture he did. And that was kind of his home base as he did his ministry in the northern part of Israel. And Capernaum was on essentially the north side of the Sea of Galilee. So had he kind of come back to the Capernaum area? We don't know. I read Broadus, and he suspects or speculates, and honestly, I don't know if you can say much more than that, but he's more studied than me, so maybe his speculation is better. But in contrast to him leaving the area of Herod, trying to get away from him, and going to the ten cities, with the Decapolis is what's often called, which was on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, Broadus speculates that he actually traveled above the Sea of Galilee, heading to the east, and then headed back south to the Decapolis area, and that he was in that region. Okay, he may or may not have been. And in the end, I'm not sure it really matters. The only thing it makes it maybe a little bit easier, it would be more convenient if he was on the east side to get in a boat and then travel at the end, as we see, to go to Magadan. It would make more sense. You know, he could have been in Capernaum, got in the river, and maybe gone a mile or two down the coast to Magadan. It's possible. We don't know. I think one of the things is he did go up on a mountain, and it's interesting, you know, when we do things today, right, we get information by a variety of ways, radio, TV, I guess even your cell phones through a technology that I don't even hardly practice, you know, what's the hashtag communications, and my kids could probably tell me all about those things that I know nothing about. But by whatever methods, you know, Jesus is walking along, you know, showing up on the top of this mountain, and he's been in the Gentile region, but somehow over the course of some period of time, he has large crowds that we see in verse 30 that have found him. And they're bringing all kinds of people with a variety of infirmities to see him as he is sitting here on the mountain. As you know from some of my studies, I like to look at Matthew Henry, and he talks about how he's not sitting on a throne. He's not sitting at some seat of power like a judge. He's gone up and he's sat down. And as we've talked before, like in Matthew chapter 5, normally when you would sit down, that was a sign of a teacher preparing to seat. Kind of like in universities, we have the seats that various heads of departments are. The department heads are sometimes called the seat or the chair. So he's taken a posture to teach, and we see these great crowds coming to him, bringing people with a variety of infirmities to be healed, and as we see later on, he heals them all. And this is in sharp contrast to what we see in Tyre and Sidon, right? We had a crumb, and he healed one person. He healed a severely demon-possessed girl of this woman who beseeched Jesus. But in this case, as he goes back to the nation, those who he was intending to serve, he is healing multitudes of people. and he is sitting there. Matthew Henry says this is one of the examples of fulfilling the prophecy. And I don't know if I can go, but I'll throw this out here. He says this is an example of Genesis 49:10. And in reference, well, if you flip over there real quick, you turn to Genesis 49. Israel is on his deathbed, and he is prophesying over his sons on what I guess will be their future. I guess would be the easiest thing to say. And if you skip down to verse 8 in 49, he starts with Judah. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hands shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He crouches. He lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now, you might think, man, how is that a prophecy at all? Well, if you happen to read King James Version, like my wife tends to like, where it uses the word obedience, it also easily be traveled gathering of the people. That word, and I'm not very good with my Hebrew, but I can read a transliteration. Hikkaha is the word that's translated here, obedience. It means a gathering, and the same thing as to obey. The idea being the people would gather together in obedience to some effort. And so Matthew Henry says this is an example of this huge gatherings of people that are coming to the true Lion of God, right? The one that was ultimately prophesied in here. This King of Kings and Lord of Lords we read out later in Isaiah and other places. That he's come. I don't know, but again, I'll just throw that out there for. But Matthew Henry did go on to make a comment that I did find very, very interesting. And listen to this, it's the short thing. If Christ ministers could cure bodily diseases as Christ did, there would be more flocking to them than there is. We are soon sensible of bodily pain and sickness, but few are concerned about their souls and their spiritual diseases. And his point being is a lot of times we go see, and you hear of healers today and people that flock to them, and we see some on TV, and whether these things are real or not, we see people that do these things. And his point being is, are we as concerned about spiritual sicknesses? You know, I was reviewing our list, you know, how many people lifted up some spiritual sickness that you have? But we didn't have any on the list this morning, not a one. Now, I was thinking myself as I was preparing for this, you know, I do pray for my family, my brothers, my sisters, my children, even from time to time myself when I have some challenge. But, you know, am I as concerned about spiritual weaknesses and infirmities as I am about physical? And when these people were being brought to Jesus, were they only concerned about the physical? I think it's a point that I think is worthy of consideration. You know, all we really worry are, you know, does ineffective or inconsistent discipline on our own part sometimes drive us to God? I don't know that it always does. Maybe I'm only speaking for me, but I thought it was a good point here. We see here that all are coming to Christ. There was no limitations that Christ was putting. They just had to come to him. And by whatever means of communication, you had large crowds that were coming. I mean, 4,000 people, as we read here at the end of the chapter, and that was only the men. You have to add some number of women and children. We don't really know how many. If you said there was one woman and one child per man, you'd have 12,000 people there. It's a lot of folks that are coming. And they've been, as you'll see in a second, we'll talk a little bit more, they've been there for a while. And he's healing them all. You'll notice, go back to, was it verse 30? Matthew chapter 15? Yeah. Those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others. They and then they reference down in The next verse specifically referencing to the four that are mentioned, mute speaking, crippled, restored, lame walking, blind seeing, and then whatever other infirmities they had. It is kind of interesting, as I looked here, you know, you have lame and crippled, you know, what's the difference there? And in my mind, a lot of those are the same, but I think you get some hint of that, of crippled being restored. And as I studied the words here a little bit, and I apologize for not recording it here, but that word crippled is also the word maimed, I think is what you see in the King James Version. It's the same idea. And it's often associated with the loss of a part of a body, as an amputation. And I just couldn't help but think, well, wouldn't that be a miracle? If you come up there and you're missing a finger, you're crippled in some way, and Jesus restored it, as we see here in verse 31. That finger's there again, or hand, or whatever. And you could maybe see, if God was doing these type of things, why not the people were marveling at what God was doing. You know, many people can attack, you know, somebody who is blind and now they can see. And you see in other places, right, in the scriptures, where, okay, he wasn't blind from birth. Well, then you see an example in scripture, he was blind from birth. It wasn't just some illness that you had that suddenly got better. All these things that people might attack. But, and you see in other places, the Pharisees, they didn't give glory to God when they saw these things happening, did they? You go look in the other places, they'd come out and they would attack him. We even read earlier in chapter 15. The things Jesus would do that confessed who he was, that was obvious to anybody who would, well, I guess for, we'll use the scripture here, who had eyes to see and ears to hear. But those who didn't, they attacked him. Oh, why? Your servants don't wash before they eat it. I would think these other things that Jesus was doing are a whole lot more important. No limitations. It's interesting to note, too, that in the perfect world as God created it, there weren't these things. Ultimately, all these infirmities are coming because of sin, are they not? Every one of them. And we must go to God for healing. Nothing is too difficult for Jesus. And like I said, as I looked at some of those words, I mean, it would be pretty amazing to see if something was restored that wasn't even there. I don't know. I'm speculating. And trust me, I'm out here on a limb because no one else talked about that per se other than that they were maimed. But I just thought it was interesting. And the people were greatly afflicted, and not just from the healing. Because what's it say of the people here? Verse 31, they marveled. They're seeing things they had never seen before. They marveled when they saw these things. And they did what? They glorified just anybody? They didn't even really necessarily glorify Jesus directly. They glorified the God of Israel. What did Jesus say when he walked the earth, right? I do the things that bring glory to my Father. He was being an example to us, and that was happening, and glorified to a point that people were there for at least 3 days. The reason I say at least 3 days is we don't know what all was happening with these people coming and going. How long did it take these crowds to get there? You know, the crowds had been there for 3 days. You know, had he been there a week? We don't know. And I thought a little bit about my daughter is a nurse. I think some of you met her. She has gone on some mission trips. And she said, you know, people will line up to have various ailments attended to from early in the morning till late at night. That makes me wonder a little bit, you know, how much control was here? Were people just clambering around and 24 hours a day coming to Jesus and coming to his feet? You just don't know. It makes you also wonder, you know, was Jesus eating during this time? Was he also maybe fasting as well? They're in a desolate place, but they've been there 3 days glorifying God. And at least to some degree, eating wasn't a priority. And I was thinking a little bit about how Jesus was, his disciples were attacked a little bit because they didn't fast. We'll read about that later. The Jewish people had a custom. I think that often they would fast twice a week, very disciplined in their practice of Judaism. And here they're not eating for 3 days. And I'm speculating again a little bit that they're not eating because they're on the Sea of Galilee or close by. They could have had water pretty easily. They're in a desolate place that we see, so there wasn't lots of food available nearby. And we see in other places that Jesus' disciples didn't have a lot of money anyway, so they wouldn't have had a lot of money to go buy a bunch of food, even if they weren't in a desolate place. And we see this large number of people that are hungry, and Jesus is having mercy on them. He says what? They haven't eaten for 3 days, and he doesn't want to just send them away because they might faint on the way. They have been out worshiping, glorifying God, marveling at what Jesus is doing, and they are becoming hungry. And then they get a miraculous supply here. You know, again, thinking a little bit about, we miss a meal, we miss two meals, we're hungry, we're ravenous, are we not? Well, what if you hadn't eaten for 3 days? They'd really be hungry. And then we read later on down, they ate until they were satisfied, all on 7 loaves and a few small fish. We see, obviously, a very miraculous supply. He cares for the people. He didn't want to send them away hungry because they might faint. Not that they would necessarily faint, but they might. His disciples, I don't know, various comments on here whether they doubted Jesus' ability. You've got to keep in mind, just Matthew chapter 14, one chapter back, we have Jesus feeding the 5,000. And you know, I'll flip over there for a second. Matthew chapter 14. Verse 15 of chapter 14. When it was evening, the disciples came and said, This place is desolate. We say that word again. And the hour is late. Send the crowds away. They may turn to those and buy food. But Jesus said to them, they do not need to go to away. You need to give them something to eat. They said to him, we only have 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, bring them to me. And he goes on to feed them, just like we see here. So the dialogue is not exactly the same here. In Matthew 15, you know, their disciples, I don't know, and there's some dialogue about this as I read some of the commentators, say, well, this is the same event, or because they're having the same dialogue and the disciples don't reference the previous event. I think hopefully I'm going to prove to you in a second that it doesn't make sense that it's the same event. But even if it is a different event, would the disciples have necessarily argued with him in the same way? And they don't, really. They basically remind him, hey, we don't have any food. You know, maybe that's their not direct way of saying, you're going to have to do another miracle if you're going to feed all these people again. And in this point, he doesn't tell his disciples, hey, you go feed them. He says, oh, what do you have? 7 loaves and 2 fish. I won't go there. They have 7 loaves and 2 small fish, and probably for their own supply, the 12 disciples and Jesus, that would be 13. I guess in some of my reading, it was often that one loaf would feed 2 people. These are not the huge, huge loaves you might see in the store today. These are the small loaves. And a few small fish, you know, Peter, James, and John, they were fishermen. There's a big, big sea nearby. We read in other places they weren't very good fishermen, and maybe that's why it was just a few small fish and not big fish. We don't know where the fish or the loaves came from, but that's what they had. And it's interesting, did Jesus know that they had 5 or 7 loaves and a few fish? He knew, but he still asks. And then Jesus does what? He tells the group to sit down. kind of take a posture to receive. And then he gives thanks. And this was a little bit interesting as I study some of these words. That word thanks is Eucharistio. Makes me think of the Eucharist. Which, to be honest, I don't know much about Catholic. I've heard that term before, but I guess I never really had the idea that it was giving thanks. Is all the Eucharist is giving thanks. Jesus gives thanks, i.e., as in giving grace for a meal, to express gratitude, just simply giving thanks. And then he breaks the fish, hands it to his disciples, they pass it out, and all were satisfied. After not eating for 3 days, they had all they could eat. And Susan and I watched the movie Unbroken over the weekend, and at the end of the war, when they were dropping food to these men, they would eat so much that they would get sick because their bodies weren't used to eating. These probably wouldn't have got sick from eating, but I would suspect they didn't just nibble at the bread and become satisfied. They ate a lot. Now, I'll talk a little bit about comparing the two passages, and hopefully you'll see here, and I think you would agree, that they're different passages. The feeding of the 5,000 is found in all four Gospels. I didn't give the references to those. The feeding of the 4,000 here is only found in Matthew and Mark. It's not found in the other two. You would almost think that if it was the same event, it would be recorded similarly, but it's not. The provisions are different. We have 7 loaves and a few small fish versus 5 loaves and 2 fish in Matthew 14. We were talked about 3 days here in Matthew 15, and there was only 1 day. Jesus went up on the mountain, and it became evening, and they were hungry. Only 1 day of fasting, 1 day of not eating. We have 7 baskets here in Matthew 15, 12 in Matthew 14 with the feeding of 5,000. There's specific worship mentioned with the people marveling at what Jesus was doing in Matthew 15. We don't have any mention of that in the feeding of the 5,000. And it's interesting, we even have a different basket used in Matthew 15. And when we read the English, we don't really see the difference. In Matthew 15, it's kophinos, K-O-P-H-I-N-O-S. And in Matthew 14, it's spurus, P-U-R-I-S. There's, I guess, some argument about what those particular different Greek words are regarding baskets. Everyone agrees they're baskets. There's no problem with that. The word spurus that's used here is the same word that's used to lower Paul over the wall in Damascus. So it's a big basket. And we have 7 of these big baskets. And you see here in verse 37, at least in the New American Standard, it says 7 large baskets is the idea. The word kophinos, which is found in Matthew 14 with the feeding of 5,000, is generally thought to be a small provisions basket, like a little picnic basket or something. It's a small basket. So you had 12 small baskets in 15, and you've got 7 large baskets in Matthew 14. I think in the end, they're 2 different events. I think there's enough differences that are described, obviously. Broadus even goes to say that it's clear, and again, it's not so clear to me, but he says clear that in Matthew 15, they're on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, and in here, they're on the east. I don't know if I can be as dogmatic, but... maybe with more study, I could get that obviousness that Broadus brings out. And got to keep in mind, he wrote a study on the whole book of Matthew, and he was one of the first teachers in Baptist Seminary. So he's definitely more knowledgeable than me. And then lastly, as I mentioned briefly here, you have Madigan, and it's on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. In the companion passage, we see a slightly different word. Instead of the region of Madigan, you see the district of Dalmuthah. And Madigan is a city that's still known today. Damutha is not. It's unknown. It's believed to be ruins of some springs that are in the same area. From the context and look at the two different passages, it's believed by all that it's the same area. And in both cases, they don't give a specific location. They say a region of. So the belief is, even though we don't know where Damutha is today, the belief is it's in the same place or in the same, again, region. So I go through all that to kind of bring him down to my closing points here. Some of them, as I thought about these and worked them over the last few days, I guess you've got to be a little bit careful here. And I hope I'm not going to places that you shouldn't. But I think first and foremost, when we go to God, we need to go to God with everything. Physical issues, spiritual issues, mental issues, family issues, etc. You add whatever your issues are. We should go to God with everything, not just the spiritual things. And be prepared to go wherever He is. Even desolate places. I'm mindful that, when Elijah was, separated and he was running feared for his life and the whirlwind came by and earthquake and all those things, and it was in the wind, the still small voice read in other places. That's where God is. We need to be prepared to go wherever He is. We need to have our ears attentive, kind of like these here at the time of Christ. By whatever methods, they paid attention and they found out where He was. Do we seek God in the same way? I'm mindful of Psalm 1, wisdom shouts in the streets. Are we listening? Wisdom's out there shouting. The third point was be prepared to stay in worship. And as a comment, worship may include fasting. That's not something that's necessarily been my favorite thing to do over the years. The Scripture tells us when you fast, so there is a time for fasting, and I believe fasting should be done when there are specific reasons to. In the case that we find here, quite simply, those that had come to Jesus had the choice of either leaving Him and going to get something to eat or staying, where they were desolate, not having food, and continuing to worship. I hope we would make the same call if we found ourselves in a similar situation. If our choice is between eating and worshiping God, what should you do? I would hope you would choose worshiping. Point four, use the gifts we have. And this is maybe one I'm probably reaching the most on because we don't know where the fish came from. But I do believe the disciples were serving Jesus, meeting His needs as He served the people. And clearly, some of them were fishermen. The point was, is God used these small things, seven loaves and a few small fish, to feed 4,000. What can God do with the things that you have, that He's provided you? Maybe small, insignificant things. Don't be thinking that what we have, whatever small it may be, that it's not useful. It definitely is. I was thinking a little bit about this, the Princess Bride, they're all at the end, and Wesley has no strength because he was almost dead for a day, and they're talking about what they need to have against, and all they had was a wheelbarrow and a few other things, and in the end he says, we have a Holocaust cloak as well. This is something that could eventually get burned. Thought it was insignificant. Now that we have that, we can take care of this. The point being is something that we may have that we may think of as insignificant is something that God can use miraculously to do things that you would just never know. So don't think just because you have insignificant things, because if God can take seven loaves and a few small fish and 4,000, He can take you and whatever insignificant thing you have and turn it into whatever need He has for the kingdom. I guess I don't want to... Number five is Don't forget to give thanks. What's the first thing Jesus did before he had the people sit down? Before he broke the fish and the bread, he gave thanks. You know, kind of like in other places, you know, I sometimes wonder, what all did he say? How did he give glory to God? What was the example he set? Obviously, the simple part is for us to give thanks. Even when we find ourselves in difficult circumstances. Kind of like we read, I think it was last time, in Romans chapter 5 or James chapter 1. We give thanks to God for when the good things are happening, but do we give thanks to God when the bad things are? Not that we're necessarily giving thanks directly for the bad things, but God uses those bad things to, as we read in some parts of Scripture, as fire to get rid of the chaff that's on us, at times to just make us more like Christ, to give us hope as we see God working out. If we expect God to bless us, we must give thanks. Paul said again, what? Rejoice evermore. Give in everything, give thanks. Good and bad. And the last point that I wanted to bring out here is there is an order of things. You know, I did talk some about, you know, we don't know what the people were like as they came to God to lay these at His feet and the healing that would be given. But it is interesting, and I guess we talk in other places where when Jesus spoke, the people kind of marveled that He spoke with authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. He had an authority about Him. And these 4,000 people, you know, without any help of any electronic device, 4,000 men, He spoke and they all sat down. I can almost see in my own mind's eye, it got quiet. They all sat down, He gave thanks, and then He proceeded to serve them. But not directly. You notice He gave first to His disciples, and then His disciples gave. I think they think the same is true of us. There is an order that God does things in. If God gives to you, then He gives to others through us often. Being the case. Yes, we know God can do anything and move in anyone, but does He not expect us to go and do His work? You know, in some ways, some people might consider that foolish. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He makes the king's decisions move like rivers and in any direction He wants. And yet He still expects us to go and be His feet and do His will. And if Christ is become your Lord and Master and you're His disciple, then there is work that He has for you that you should go and do. Well, hopefully you got most of those things. Go to God wherever He is. Be prepared to go where He is. He won't necessarily come to you, although often He does. Sometimes you need to go make the first step. Be prepared to stay in worship. Don't just think, well, I'm healed, I'm out of here. There's more to it than that. Use our gifts, give thanks. And know that there is an order that God has work for us to do if we're His disciples. If you would stand, we'll say a word of prayer and be dismissed.